Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great privilege we have to gather together as your people and to worship you, and now this opportunity to pray to you, our God, the one who is sovereign over all things and rules all things well. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we lift our petitions to you, that you will hear us for the sake of your Son, and that you will do according to your most perfect plan, and that you will continue to do what you have promised to do, to bring in all those whom you have called and to bless your people, even in the midst of difficulty and hardship and trials and tribulation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless this, your local church. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make this congregation, as you have already done, we pray that it would continue to be a light in this dark area of the world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the truth of your word would warmly shine from this congregation, that it would never be just truth, but it would be truth delivered in love. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless each and every member of this congregation with opportunities to share the good news of the gospel with friends and family, co-workers and acquaintances. And we ask, Lord, that in those opportunities, you would give each one of us the words to say. Help us to trust you and to trust in the power of your Holy Spirit to work and to change hearts, and not in the eloquence of our words. We also pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with the missionaries that we support, especially those who are on foreign fields and that are oftentimes secluded by themselves. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage them with the promises of your word and that you would uplift them with your truth and comfort them with your presence. Oh Lord, we pray that you would show them some fruit from their labors. May you encourage them with changing other people's lives, that they would see that you are working through them and that you are indeed working in that place to save sinners for all eternity. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would also be with the Canadian Reformed churches in North America, that you would bless them as a denomination to grow them up into Christ, and that you would help them to shine forth in this country the brightness of your glory and your grace. We also pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with the refugee family, the Daniels that are coming here. We thank you, Lord, that you are providing for them to finally come here. And also, we just ask for safety in their travels, and that as they settle in to their new home here in Vernon, we pray that you would bless them richly. May they see your love and grace at work here in this church and also in this church community, and that they would see and experience the love of Christ here. We pray all these things, Heavenly Father, because we want your great name above all else to be glorified, and we want your people to be edified. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 52 and continue reading through verse 66. John chapter 6 at verse 52. Just for a little bit of background, this is the chapter, the beginning of the chapter, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with five small loaves of bread and two small fish. And now this has been an ongoing conversation between Jesus and that very same crowd of people that have followed him to Capernaum. And so now we come to sort of the end of that conversation that Jesus has been having with this crowd. So John chapter 6 at verse 52. Hear now the word of our God. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's sing together in Christ alone. If you would turn with me, and I don't know if it's on the screen or not. I always don't know what's going on up there. But if you would turn with me in the back of your Book of Praise to Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23. You always have to remember that this is one of the greatest Lord's Days in the Catechism. Appropriately, it's 23 after the greatest basketball player of all time, Michael Jordan, number 23. There you go. Now you'll remember this is a great Lord's Day that we find in our catechism. And question and answer 60 is one of the greatest statements on how we are saved that's ever been penned by man. Question and answer 59 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, but what does it help you now that you believe all this, meaning everything that's said in the Apostles' Creed? Answer, in Christ I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. Question answer 60, how are you righteous before God? Answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil. Yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered to me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Question answer 61 asks, why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Answer, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only. What a comfort that is to know that we are saved not because of the perfection of our faith, but rather the perfection of Christ. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we have the privilege of looking at one of the last statements of Jesus in this discourse with the crowd, and even those who were considered his disciples beyond the 12. You notice that in the text, that there were other followers, those who would even be considered disciples of Jesus, that were also there outside of the 12 disciples. And we see that even they walk away at the end. But we see that this is the last conversation that Jesus, part of the conversation Jesus has with the crowd that had witnessed him feeding the 5,000, which the text says 5,000 men, and that could mean 5,000 people in total, or it could just mean the men of that crowd. And so some have speculated that this may have been a crowd about the size of 20,000 people, if that were the case. But here, we come to the last words that Jesus says to this crowd. And it isn't because Jesus stops loving them and stops, therefore, talking with them. The crowd, and even those who claim to be followers of Jesus, leave him. They cannot handle what he has to say to them anymore. So this is the end of the conversation, not because Jesus has stopped loving them, not preaching to them. They've simply had enough of him. They don't love him. They hate him. Before we get into that, though, let us look at the second to last complaint that the crowd has against Jesus in verse 52. Remember, up to this point, Jesus has been teaching the crowd that he is the bread of life, and that just as bread is necessary to live, so he is necessary to have eternal life. Now, children, we sometimes think of bread and we think of it as just sort of an ordinary thing. But you have to remember, in those days, they didn't have refrigerators. So in the off season, when it wasn't olive season and it wasn't grape season and all these other dates and things like that, what is the one kind of food that would have been grown in the ancient Middle East that would have kept, especially in a very hot climate? Wheat and barley. So for them to survive throughout the year, you needed bread. So they understood what Jesus was saying here. That when he says he is the bread of life, they understand that immediately, for Jesus to be saying that he is the one that is essential for life. One must partake of him by faith in order to be saved. There is nothing that you can do to contribute to your salvation. Our salvation is completely and entirely accomplished by Christ. The last statement that Jesus says in verse 51 is, "The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews then quarrel among themselves in verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now for us, in our time, when we hear this, and for the Greeks and Romans of that day, they would have heard Jesus saying this and they would have thought, cannibalism. Why is Jesus teaching cannibalism? In fact, the New Testament church, when it was spreading throughout the Roman Empire in the first and second centuries, the pagans often accused Christians of cannibalism because of the way that they talked about the Lord's Supper, that it was the body and the blood of Christ. But Jesus knows his audience here, and while they are thinking in earthly terms still, they are not thinking Jesus is referring to cannibalism only. That's part of it, but they have a greater understanding of the Old Testament, and they understand that what Jesus is saying here is he is using sacrificial language, meaning Jesus is equating himself with the sacrifices in the temple. So they are puzzled by more than just one thing here. They are angry with Jesus and what he was saying, because when they think of those sacrifices in the temple, what are those sacrifices for? Well, they, in their minds, they're given for the forgiveness of sins and to enjoy fellowship with God. And they are upset that Jesus is saying that he is the one that takes the place of those sacrifices and is actually the one to which all those sacrifices pointed forward to. They also cannot comprehend that in the giving of the sacrifices, and some of them, remember, some of the meat was kept back, and then the grain offering, some of it was kept back for the person to eat. How could it be then that Jesus would offer himself up in such a way that he would pay for our sins, bring us into fellowship with God, and feed us with the blessings of that sacrifice? And they are frustrated in a very angry way because they cannot conceive of Jesus speaking in spiritual terms. They are thinking more than not in physical terms. But you can see the way that John describes the crowd's reaction. They're not just confused about this. They are mad. Jesus responds with, in the Greek, is, "Why are you offended? Why have I offended you?" They're upset about this. And this is a giveaway that this is a crowd that is full of unbelief, not faith. One of the fruits of the Spirit in the heart of a Christian is teachableness. This is a crowd that is not teachable. They get angry at the very notion that their sacrifices in the temple may not be enough to save them, and that they have to come to Christ in order to be saved. And it's that right there that is too much for them to bear. Jesus then lovingly responds in verses 53 through 59. We're not going to go into too much detail here. You can listen to other sermons on those on the sections previous to this that explain that very well. Jesus is sort of recapping what he's gone through already. But Jesus in these verses is making exclusive claims. He is saying that unless you come to him and eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Not you have a little bit, but you need more. It's you have no life in you. None. If you want to have eternal life, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, sometimes we hear that language and think that Jesus is immediately talking about the Lord's Supper, because we use that language in the Lord's Supper. But he actually isn't. The Lord's Supper certainly takes its imagery from this, absolutely. But Jesus is pointing this crowd to his sacrifice on the cross. You see they're related, of course. But he's pointing this crowd to his sacrifice on the cross. The Lord's Supper is certainly a symbol of what Jesus is talking about here, but as I said, it's focused on the cross. Unless you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone and you believe that his sacrifice on the cross was the final and full payment for all your sins, unless you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. You have to come. Brothers and sisters, the heart of faith comes with empty hands. Do we got that? The heart of faith comes with empty hands. The heart of faith does not say, "Look, Lord, look what I did for you." The heart of faith holds out empty hands and said, "Lord, I have nothing, fill me." Or as the hymn goes, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That is what the heart of faith says. There is no room for any of our works. It must be all Christ. Those who have been following Jesus outside of the 12, a larger group, a closer group than and more educated group than the crowd, a group that's somewhat committed to Christ, after hearing this, they can't take it any longer. They complain to Jesus. Remember, this is the very same people that wanted to make Jesus their king. They wanted to make Jesus their king, their earthly ruler. But when Jesus says what he does in our passage, they can't handle it. that he would be the sacrifice for their sins. And they say in verse 60, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? Even they could not understand how Jesus could be the once for all sacrifice for sins. And they didn't understand that and couldn't accept that for a number of reasons. They didn't believe that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. They did not believe that Jesus was the God-man, though that's only part of it, as we'll see in a moment, because they are not just confused, they are upset, they are offended by Christ. Well, we're going to see in a moment, because Jesus exposes exactly why these false disciples in the crowd rejected him. But read with me first at verses 61 through 65. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing." That's an important phrase. Hold on to that. "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." He went on to say, "This is why I have told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." Now, if the people were upset before, this is the final straw, if you will, that breaks the camel's back. They cannot handle this. Jesus explains to them, and he's not talking about physical things, he's talking about spiritual things. This is a great passage to use against Roman Catholics and Lutherans, by the way. Clearly, Jesus wasn't talking about actually eating the physical body and blood. He was talking about spiritual things. He even says so right here. You have it. Jesus, out of the mouth of Jesus. So there you go. Now you've got some ammunition. But Jesus is using this language to tie our minds to the sacrificial language of the Old Testament, this language of flesh and blood. But it is all spiritual things that Jesus is talking about here. And even explains that it is the Holy Spirit that applies the sacrifice that he is about to perform on the cross to give us life. Now, when Jesus says the flesh profits nothing in verse 63, Jesus is not talking about his flesh, for instance, because he does give his physical body on the cross as the sacrifice. But how we receive that sacrifice is not through physical things, but through spiritual things, through the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus, when he talks about this, and he says the flesh profits nothing, he is talking about our flesh, not his. Meaning, we can't make ourselves alive. We cannot cause ourselves to be born again and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in chapter 3, we have to be born again of the Holy Spirit. And that is completely a sovereign work of God. Just as you had nothing to do with your first birth, you also have nothing to do with your second birth. Jesus makes this more clear in verse 65, where he says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him," or more literally in the New King James, "it has been granted to him." Granted to him. To come to the Father. If you don't believe in the doctrine of election, you must have to do a lot of theological gymnastics to get away from this chapter. Unless the Father chooses you, you will not come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus is saying here. That word granted is the same word for give. Another way to translate that verse would then be to say, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him by my Father." unless the new life earned by Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, is given or granted by the Father in His electing love, you will not be saved. Jesus says this because He knows that this crowd does not believe in Him. And He explains to them that they do not believe in Him because they have not been chosen to believe in Him by the Father. It is at this final statement of Jesus, revealing once again in greatest clarity the doctrine of election, that the crowd and those who claim to be Jesus' followers could not handle Him anymore. And they all left Him. Only 12 disciples are left. Out of a crowd between 5 and 20,000 people, Jesus at the end of the day is left with 12. We would not term that as a missionary success. And even one of those 12 is himself a devil. This is an illustration of exactly what Jesus was saying. The flesh profits nothing. We cannot come to God in Christ by our own strength. You've maybe heard it said that we are adrift in the ocean, and we're swimming, and all we need is for Jesus to throw us the life preserver so we can grab hold and He can pull us in. That is absolutely the wrong analogy. The right one is that you are dead and rotting at the bottom of the ocean, and Jesus goes down and brings you back up to the surface and brings you to new life, revives you. In that situation, did you do anything to save yourself? No. But you see, to the unconverted heart, that is unacceptable. Because as we talked about this morning, it means that they have no pride or glory left, if that's the truth. In closing, I want us to think about here, why did the crowd and even the committed followers of Jesus walk away from Him in anger against Him? Remember, as I said, this is the crowd that was ready to make Him king. These are not just some people either. These are the covenant people. These are people who are outwardly in the covenant of grace. They knew the scriptures. How could this happen? The easy answer is, of course, because they were not elect. But what about the sinful human condition that hates the gospel of Christ so much? They did not want to humble themselves to the point of saying they had nothing to offer God but must be saved entirely by grace. We've talked about COVID a lot, so I try to refrain from bringing that up too much. But I do find it interesting that when the Spanish flu of 1918 was going around, and you read what was Herman Bovink saying, what was Abraham Kuyper saying at that time, you know what was the resounding theme of their message to God's people. Repent. Repent. We live in a time where I wonder if we even know what that word means. We all want the joy of the Lord. We all want to walk out of church happy as a lark. But do we actually want to repent of our sin? Do we actually come to a point where we hate our sin? And we hate it so much because we know what our Savior had to do to save us from it. That when we sin, we have that gut-wrenching, soul-disturbing pain over it because we know what our Savior had to do on the cross for what we did. But then balance that out, because we are very often an unbalanced people and we swing on a pendulum from one extreme to the other. To repent of those sins and then know the joy of the Lord and the salvation that He's provided and the surety of His grace. Oftentimes when we hold on to our sins, we've confessed them before the Lord. And we go on and we're still struggling with our guilt. You know why that is? It's arrogance. You might be saying, what? No, I'm just terribly overcome with my sin. Yes, you think that your sin is so great that Christ can't save you from it. So we have to have both. But we have to have both. Repentance and faith. It's really easy for us to sort of dwell on the faith side. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's the evangelical statement, right? And then just stay there. We don't really say what the sin is, and we really won't dig into it, and we really won't see how terrible it is. We don't want to unmask that corpse. We'll just stay over here with grace. But brothers and sisters, if you want to see the glory of God's grace, you will look at yourself in sin. Because it is only then that you will see how beautiful, how powerful, and how glorious the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ truly is. When you understand that you are completely helpless and hopeless to save yourself, and that God in His grace came down to save you, to drag you into eternal life. Then grace really does become amazing. Just a question to think about in history. Author of Hebrews gets into this in Book of Hebrews. Why did the Jews hang on to the sacrificial system until the Lord finally took care of that and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Because they desperately wanted to believe that they were actually giving God something toward their salvation. Now, that was a misunderstanding of the sacrificial system. Don't misunderstand me on that. That wasn't the way God intended it. They misunderstood it. But that's why they hung on to it. Because if they had believed in everything that those sacrifices pointed forward to, they would have gotten rid of them the instant that Jesus rose from the dead. What did God do in the temple at Jesus' death? He cut the curtain, top to bottom. And what did the Jews do? They put it back up. Because they did not want to believe that Jesus was the way into the glorious presence of God for all eternity. They wanted to make their own way. One of the prayers that I often pray, and I made it into a little bit of a rhyme so that way I can remember it, because I'm not the best at memorizing things. But it goes like this. Lord, break my pride that I may abide. Break my pride that I may abide. Adam and Eve in the garden, sin came between them and God. And where did it all start? It all started with pride. And oftentimes, I would say, and I would argue, in all of life, any time that we stray from the Lord and we are walking away from Him, it's because of pride. Selfish, self-loving pride. May we be convinced as God's people at being nearer to God, at being close to Him, is the greatest blessing, greatest joy, and greatest comfort of our lives. And that not any piece of pride is worth any bit of separation between us and Him. But rather that we would forsake it all. Confess every single sin. And come with all that we are with empty hands to our God. And say to Him, naked, I come to Thee for dress. I have nothing to give You, Lord. But I know that You have promised me everything. Brothers and sisters, may this be our hearts now and forever, trusting only in the sacrifice of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together, and we'll sing, "When I Survey the Wonder."